let's just jump into it. Let me invite you to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to be visiting a little bit in chapter 10, focusing on the first couple of verses of chapter 11. Now, I know that I'm supposed to be going to maybe Matthew 28 or one of the more well-known passages on missions, but probably has to do a little bit with my own hang-ups. I have a hard time sometimes preaching about missions. It feels too much like patting myself on the back, so I'm sorry, you'll forgive me. There's other missionaries with less hang-ups. They can maybe tackle some of those more typical texts that we tackle. And I'm going to be hitting a passage here that addresses tithing, but I'm not interested in talking about money. I want to talk about service, but not exactly or necessarily missions. So that's to set it up a little bit as far as where I want to take it this morning. So when you see service, don't necessarily think missions. And when you see tithing, don't necessarily think money. And I think that's going to be clear when we, as we approach the text. So you'll forgive me for a little bit less than orthodox way of going about it, but it's the Word of God, and I hope it'll be profitable to your heart. It's been profitable to me. Let's do a little bit of review, because I can't bring myself to read most of chapter 10 or most of chapter 11. Believe it or not, it's actually hard to come back after 3 or 4 years of primarily using a Spanish language Bible, and that's privately and publicly, and then trying to get myself back into any English translation of any kind. So it's a bit of a struggle, not just the public speaking in English, but even using the English Bible. So if there's lapses, I apologize in advance. We're going to stick to some of the easier to read verses in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Let me give you a little bit of a background before we read those first two verses in Nehemiah chapter 11. What we have in chapter 10 is the children of Israel entering into an oath. Of course, this isn't the first oath that they enter into. They broke all of their oaths. But here we have an oath in Nehemiah 10. And we could separate the oath up into different pieces. And this is just the setting for chapter 11, which we'll get to in just a second. So when the children of Israel together with their leaders enter this oath, they swear to, first of all, submit to the word of God. And we find that in verse 29. They swore to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. So very clearly, first of all, and at the top of the list of what they swore to do was that they were going to submit themselves to the word of God. Of course, that's a stark contrast with what they'd been doing up until that time. But from here forward, this is what they were vowing. Then in verse 30, we have as part of this vow that they were going to separate from pagan influences. It says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." So very practically, in addition to submitting to the precepts of the Word of God, they were going to take it very seriously and separate from pagan influences. In verse 31, I suppose you could call this whatever you want, but I'm going to call it, they agreed to obey in the management of their time. It says in 31, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So they were going to honor the Sabbath. I call that time management. And then finally, in the lengthiest section of the vow, which is where they'd been failing very specifically in verses 32 to 39, they start that section by saying, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly," and they go through every single one of the different tithes and offerings that they were recognizing that the Word of God specified and they were agreeing to. I can't remember where I read that particular piece of information, but someone commented that as they did the math for some of these different offerings, we always think of the tithing or giving, we always throw out that 10% number. Someone said that it was more like 19% or something like that by the time you added it all up. I said I wasn't going to talk about money, though. It's just an interesting tidbit as I read it. That seems like quite a bit to commit to, doesn't it? We're going to obey the Word of God, pagan influences. We're going to obey God in the management of our time and with our material possessions. That's pretty considerable, and that's a lot to be admired as you considered what the Lord was doing in their hearts, how he was using the religious and the political leadership to bring about these important reforms among the people. But what I want you to see, and this is the gist of it, I want you to see how they went from minor sacrifices, in a sense, in chapter 10 to some real sacrifices in chapter 11. From a significant tithe in chapter 10 to an even more significant tithe in chapter 11. That's the gist of what I want to share this morning. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then let's pray and examine the word. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would remove any barrier to our obedience and our comprehension. We would not be distracted, and we would take your word to heart, and we would so worship you by considering and obeying your word. Make us obedient and soften our hearts with your word, assistance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have two verses with a little bit of context from chapter 10. A little aside or a little parenthesis. I'm always thinking in terms of who I'm talking to, and sometimes I get confused. You know, I've been working for many years with new believers, so as I tackle a passage, I'm always trying to think of what's going to stand out to a new believer. So maybe that's not you, but tolerate my habits. It could be that as we think about the will of God, someone could become confused as they're reading that first verse, and they could see that lots were cast in order to discern the will of God, and that might be a question that someone might come up with. What the Bible does make clear right off the bat, though, is that Jehovah, God, is sovereign, and fate as such does not exist. So we can cut that out right at the beginning. Proverbs 16:33 says very clearly, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. In the Old Testament, we read that the lots were used in several opportunities when it came time to enter the Promised Land and decide who got what piece. Lots were cast. To determine the order of service at the temple, lots were cast. And to select people in various different contexts. Of course, in every single one of those cases, you could say that it was always in the context of a sincere desire to know God's will and to obey and to do it. In the New Testament, perhaps the clearest case is Acts chapter 1, when they have to choose a successor for the traitor Judas, and they cast lots after determining that both of the candidates were acceptable candidates. The disciples left the decision in the hands of God by means of the lot after having decided that both of them met the requirements of apostleship. And that makes sense. Who had chosen the first disciples? Jesus had. And so that their replacement should be in this way chosen by God, that actually makes a lot of sense. But the question would be for some, how do we determine God's specific will for our lives today? Man, I just remember at 16 or at 17, even though that's been decades now, this was such a big deal. And every time the preacher was going to pray about God's will, I wasn't ignoring the rest of the preaching, but I remember I always perked up and was trying to figure out, well, what's the three or the four steps to figuring out God's will? Trying to figure out where I was going to go to school, what I was going to do. And then I remember the last year at Bible college, the same thing happened. Anytime there was a book on God's will or a message, then I was immediately perking up, trying to figure out what nuggets I could mine from what was being shared. Of course, if we're sons of God, we're blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament believers were in a measure that they did not enjoy. So we can trust that he'll guide us by use of his word, confidence that he grants. And in my life, I've often seen his ability, his sovereign ability to close doors. A lot of people ask for open doors. I tell you, those 18 months or so when we were wrapping things up in northern Uruguay and we were asking the question, what next? To be perfectly honest with you, I started praying, God, close doors. Because there was lots of doors and lots of opportunities and so many needs that were presented to us. And we asked him to close doors, and he's capable of doing that. Of course, one of the important things to remember is that he leads us in paths of righteousness. That's what Psalm 23 says. So we have that clear understanding from Scripture that whatever his specific guidance is, it never contradicts what he's revealed in his word. And that's something I've seen a lot of in the years I've been in South America. Probably happens absolutely anywhere, but how many times I've met young people who got to a certain point in their life, wanted to be married, and were pursuing an unbeliever in marriage and claiming that it was God directing them to do so. And clearly Psalm 23 contradicts that. We're blessed. We live in the New Covenant age and have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit, the completed Scripture, and we have no need of lots. I think we can summarize it and say that he who trusts in the Lord will be guided by the Lord, and it's a different scenario for us. Let's move on to two comments and two emphases, two points, whatever you want to call it. I know you're supposed to do three, but I just want to do two this morning. Two observations and two applications from Nehemiah chapter 11. First two verses of chapter 11, we see a much more substantial tithe than anything we've seen in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is amazing when you see what the people are committing to, but I see in the first two verses of chapter 11 a much more substantial tithe. The other things are commendable. This is something completely different, or I don't know if you would call it different, but much more entirely different kind of tithe in chapter 11. But there was a problem in the city of Jerusalem. You kind of have to jump back to chapter 7 and verse 4 to find out what was going on and why they had to, by lot, choose 10% of the people to move to Jerusalem. But in Nehemiah 7:4, we read that the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So that's kind of the background to what's going on. Aren't too many houses, it's a big city, and there's not enough people living in it. And even a fortified city would need a certain amount of people to defend it and to keep it up. It was useless to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls if it was going to remain uninhabited. It'd been a worthless project. And this is just conjecture on my part. This is a little bit of supposition. But I have to believe that it was evidently a sacrifice for the average citizen to move to Jerusalem. Why? Because otherwise it would have happened on its own. They would have moved by themselves. If they had to do a lot, and if they had to ask some people to move, in some ways it must have represented a sacrifice for the average Jewish person to uproot and move away from his land and relocate in Jerusalem. If it had been more convenient to locate in Jerusalem, it would have problem would have taken care of itself. So that was the problem. The solution they came up with, which evidently wasn't just the leadership, it was agreeable in some measure to everyone, I'm supposing, of course. They decided that a tithe of the Jewish people would be enough to resettle in Jerusalem and meet the needs of that city. And of course, we have to remember that it wasn't just any city. This is the holy city. And so it occupied a unique, special role in their worship of God and their pleasing of him. So this is what they determine. And again, this is a little bit of conjecture to me, but I believe that their willingness to decide the matter by lot, at least to me, indicates that they were all willing to, or anyone would have gone if the lot had fell. I just kind of find that implicit in the arrangement. We agree that we're going to throw the lot, and the 10% that are called are the 10% that are going to go. So at some level, I have to believe that everyone was willing to go if they were the ones that were getting called up. Now, you read the second verse, and it kind of gives you this idea that in addition to the 10%, there was another group that volunteered. Well, that's one way to read it. But I think it's perfectly okay to see in the second verse maybe that it's really just talking about the same group, that 10% that went, because they went voluntarily. The lot fell their way, but they were willing to go, and they were blessed by the remaining group. I think it's best, it's probably not the only way to see it. But I believe it's the tithed Israelites in verse 2 that are blessed by the 90% that aren't going. I see in this, and the reason it stands out, and the reason I love this passage, and I've thought about it on these last months, is that in some ways, I feel that it illustrates very well that well-known text that most of us know in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what I kind of see illustrated here in these first two verses of Nehemiah 11. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in that sense, it's one of the things I like about this particular passage. Those that moved their families and their belongings to Jerusalem presented themselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And I have to believe, because of what I said, the city had to be populated with designated volunteers. It wasn't an easy thing to do, or there would have never been a problem to begin with. I have to believe that this move to Jerusalem must have at least represented some economic sacrifice. Again, reading into a little bit, but I think it's legitimate. They walked away from their lands. They walked away from their relatives. They walked away from the familiar and their friends. So I see in that some tones or some shades of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. In Nehemiah chapter 10, there's kind of a challenge there. As the people commit to these different things, there's the challenge to give of our possessions. But in this chapter 11, what I see is a challenge to give more than just possessions, but give of ourselves. That's that living sacrifice that Romans 12 talks about. Now, let me bring it back and consider our situation, our reality. The truth of the matter is I don't know most of you that well. Those that I know are simply acquaintances, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if God wants you inside or outside Jerusalem. That's just a fact, and probably no one else does either. Someone comes to you and tells you this is God's will for your life, very suspect. I don't know if God wants you inside or outside Jerusalem. What I do know and what I have experienced is that God isn't primarily concerned about your comfort or your convenience inside or outside Jerusalem. If you're willing to give your life for the sake of Christ, and this is the point, you must be willing to both stay in your village or move to Jerusalem. And I think all of them were willing, had the lot fell to them, to make the move. Only 10% were required. But my question is, I think they all, my emphasis, they all had to be willing to give their life for the sake of Christ, willing to stay, willing to go. So this is what I'm going for. I think you have to say that he who goes is not necessarily more commendable than he who stays. He who goes is not necessarily more commendable than he who stays. He who stays, obviously, is not necessarily more commendable than he who goes. He is to be commended who willingly worships God wherever it is God has placed him. That's ultimately what we're after. Commendable is he who is willing to worship God wherever God has placed him. And what I want to guard on here is everyone has a different reality. And I never saw this more clearly than when I was at Northland at one of the annual missionary conferences. And we had a speaker come in. I'd never heard it before. Then later I found out it's one of those recurrent things in missions that someone pioneered many years ago. And no one knows who came up with the emphasis in the first place, but it gets repeated. The missionary speaker that week, he was challenging the student body to say, I'm going to the mission field, but I'm willing to stay. In other words, how do we normally think about it? I'm staying right here until God writes on the wall, go to the mission field. You know, so the idea normally is I'm staying unless God tells me to go. So he was trying to turn that upside down on its head and get everyone to the point where they're saying I'm going to the mission field, but I'm willing to stay. Now, this is the interesting thing. I suppose that the vast majority of my classmates at Northland were very much struggling with the first part of the equation. First part of the equation was I'm going. Okay, so I think a lot of my classmates had a real problem with that first part. I'm just a little bit of conjecture, but I think a survey would have borne out my suspicions. And you know what my problem was? The second part. But I'm willing to stay. In other words, we can have this tendency to pat on the back those who are willing to go and think of what a tremendous sacrifice it is. But you know what? 2 weeks ago, I was in Lancaster at a church, and I didn't go into great detail, but I could just tell by the look on her face, I knew what she was going through. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about a young lady who grew up in Brazil, who is married to a wonderful man who pastors in Lancaster, and she joyfully serves the Lord where she's at. But I knew what was going through her mind that day. I'm a missionary kid, too, and I could see it on her face. she was struggling yet again that Sunday about being content where she was. The Lord, in her case, made it clear to her that she was to stay. And that's what God had for her. And you know what? Staying was incredibly difficult for her. It is every day. It is every missions conference. It is during every missions presentation. In a college, we had one teacher in particular, Dr. Ernie. What is his last name? Schmidt, who's now the, interim president of Faith. And I remember him breaking down, crying in class, talking about how all these years he'd wanted to go to the mission field and the Lord had never let him. So what am I getting at? I think that going can be something commendable. I think staying can be something commendable, but it's ultimately about where God wants you and you worshiping him well where he has placed you. And I think that's one of the things I want to draw away from this text. By the way, it was very interesting during that missions conference at Northland, I surrendered to staying. I don't know what my friends and classmates surrendered to, but I surrendered to staying. I said, Lord, if you want me to stay, that's good. I'll stay. And probably about the time I was with you, which was just a few weeks before I left for the field, I'd actually finally reached the point where I said, well, it wouldn't be so bad. It might actually be nice. Right before we left for the mission field. So it's interesting how God works in your heart, bringing you to a point of willingness time and time again. So the question is not, what place is more spiritual? That's not the right question. The question is, where would God have you serve him? So brother, sister, Andy, be obedient in the place he has placed you and do not despise the importance of being willing and available. It's not the place. It's where God would have you serve. There's a great missionary quote by the Moravian gentleman, Zinzendorf. He says something along the lines, that place hereafter, that place will be my home where I can be most used by God for the spreading of the gospel, something to that effect. Wonderful quote. He had this concept down very clearly. He sent many, was never able to go, if I remember correctly. One more thing. If you're not obedient where you are, this was spoken to me so many different times, you're not going to be obedient where you're going. And that's something very important to consider for anyone who's thinking about missions overseas. If you're not obedient where you are, a change of geography and location isn't going to change absolutely anything. And that's something important to keep in mind. So my first observation is kind of in relation to location. Some went, some stayed, all were to worship God well in the place where he had put them. The second observation kind of takes up the entirety of chapter 11. But you begin in verse 15 of the chapter, and you start seeing the many different types of responsibilities, particularly the Levites. But there was a whole wide range of responsibility. Those that went to Jerusalem, those that moved there, they were involved in a whole wide range of different responsibilities. So in verse 16, we see that there were some that had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. And of course, there were those that worked under them. In 17, we have those that supervised the times of thanksgiving and prayer, and of course, those that were led by them. So you have the ones that led and the ones that were led by. Verse 19, we see that there were porters and guards at the gates. That's something that very much is emphasized because going back to some of the earlier sections in Nehemiah, that had been a real problem because those that were responsible for the gates were the ones that determined whether or not on Saturdays and in holy days those gates were opened and God's holy days were profaned. It was such an important thing that in Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah decides that he's got to put some people in charge of this gate stuff, which seems like such a non-spiritual thing, the opening and the closing of the gates. But it says that he put his brother and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, he put them in charge over Jerusalem because they were faithful and they feared God above many. And then immediately in the following section, he goes into great detail about how they were to open and close doors, gates. So it seems like something so unspiritual, and yet it had so much to do with the spiritual vitality of the people living in Jerusalem. Were they going to honor God with the management of their time and respecting his commandments or not? In other words, faithful, God-fearing men were needed to oversee the city, but even take care of the doors, which is, of course, why there's great merit in serving in any capacity and why those who serve as deacons play such an important role. Verse 21, we see the servants of the temple and those who had authority over them. Verses 22, 23, we have the singers. And all of them had unique, different, varied roles within those who lived within the city. This isn't any earth-shattering observation at all, this second observation. It's simply that God uses different people to serve him in different ways. They didn't all move to Jerusalem to do the exact same thing. There was a wide variety of responsibilities that God had given the different faithful and willing who moved to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter how I would like to serve God. What matters is doing what he has called me to do. Can I be perfectly honest with you? I got pushed up into the pulpit when I was 15 for the first time. For the next 10 years, every time I stepped up under the pulpit, someone was pushing me or, you know, prodding me. I'd be content to serve the Lord the rest of my life in the background. That'd be just fine. And if I had a choice, that's what I would have chosen. Which is why when I was in college, I said, Lord, let me be a missionary pilot. Or, Lord, let me be a medical missionary. Anything to avoid having to have a visible role ministry-wise. I wanted to be invisible, and I would have been content with that. And yet, that's not what the Lord had for me. The question ultimately is, Andrew, do you know what God wants you to do, and are you doing it? It's not about what I want to do and how I believe I should serve the Lord best. God does things in different ways than we anticipate. My father became a missionary in 1970. He went as a single missionary. He was raised in the backwoods of Washington. He decided to take a short-term trip to South America because he thought a guy with a chainsaw that knew how to use a hammer and other tools might be valuable. So he went down there for a year. They had him build churches, build cabinets. And they said, you do such a good job, why don't you come back and just do this all the time? And that's what he had decided to do. He got back with a family in 1973. I was born in 74. And he hardly ever got to go back and use his chainsaw or his hammer or anything else because God put him into church planning and itinerant ministry. And then eventually he put him into mission administration. Would he have chosen any of that stuff? I don't think so. If someone was ready to replace him tomorrow, he'd be out of there in 2 seconds. But the Lord had for him what he had. And often he uses us in our weakness. And that's just the way he does things. The honor and glory is therefore his. So it's not about what area of responsibility is more spiritual, the singing, the doors, the serving, the leading, the being led. The question is, how does God want me to serve him? And of course, the encouragement here is, brother, sister, be faithful in this responsibility that he has entrusted to you. Understanding, just like before, that if you're not faithful where you are, you won't be faithful where you move. At the same time, if you're not faithful in the responsibilities that he's given you now, don't expect to be faithful in those responsibilities that you're longing for and looking to the future for. In other words, neither your responsibility, neither that, nor your location guarantee any kind of spirituality. It's about where God wants you to be and what God wants you to be doing. And in the measure that we're faithful in that location and that responsibility, we honor him and we glorify him. Obedience and faithfulness where God has placed you, doing what God wants you to do, that's the true indication of spirituality that matters. So the questions are, am I obedient? Is my obedience compulsory or voluntary? Is it convenient or is it sacrificial? Will I worship God with voluntary and sacrificial obedience in the location he has placed me? I haven't always been happy where the Lord has placed me. But it's always been part of his wisdom, and there was always the option to worship him with sacrificial obedience in that place. And of course, obedience, we could also cover faithfulness. Am I faithful? Am I willing to serve God faithfully in the role, not just the place, the role that he has prepared for me? So if I could sum it up, and I'd sum it up in these words, serve the Lord where you are. Serve the Lord where you are. In the circumstances that he has permitted and allotted you, remain willing to move or stay according to the will of God. It's really quite simple. And I mean this in the proper way. We're ultimately trying to refresh our minds and examine our lives and determines whether or not he is truly Lord. There is a sense in which nothing I do changes the fact that he is Lord and supreme. And nothing I do will change that. But there is a sense where my life, to a greater or lesser extent, reflects his lordship of my life. So if I could just encourage you, going, staying, not really that relevant. What you're doing, not so relevant. Ultimately, obedience and faithfulness in the place and in the role God has allotted to you is what it's all about. So are there spiritual missionaries? Sure. Are there carnal missionaries? Sure. Going, staying, that's a second place item. And what you do is as well. Faithfulness and obedience, worshiping the Lord where you are, and with what responsibilities he's given you.